Welcome to number 9 in our study of the book of Hebrews. We will be continuing our exegesis in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 11. Now, in this time period, he says, now he's looking forward to the millennium, 1,000-year reign. He said, here's what's going to happen. They shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying. What shall they not teach them? What they shall not teach them is, know the Lord. We say, well, that's a strange thing. Well, there are two different Greek words for know here. He said, you're not going to teach them, know the Lord. And that Greek word know is when you tell someone something that they are ignorant of. So he said, in that time period, you're not going to teach them, know the Lord, as if they do not know the Lord. What you're going to say is, from that all shall know me. That's the different word know, which means to know as an absolute acquaintance. So he said, you're not going to be able to say to anybody in the millennium, know the Lord, because no one will be ignorant of me. Because at that time, all shall know me in an intimate relationship as a personal acquaintance from the least to the greatest of them. So that's what life will be like in the millennium. Everyone will know about God. Everyone will know about Christ. He'll be seated on the throne in Jerusalem. So it won't be like this dispensation when you're going to find someone who's never heard the truth of God, who's never heard about the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Everyone will know in that time period, in that millennial age. Everyone will know God and will be an absolute acquaintance of him. Verse 13, and when he said, in this quotation, in this prophecy, a new covenant, as soon as he used the word new, he has made the first obsolete. Did you ever have this experience? You go out and you buy a brand new automobile. Oh, you love this car. You're driving along and you've enjoyed it through the summer. And then September rolls around, you're driving down the road, and you look up and you see a billboard. And it says, see the new Plymouth. And you're driving your new Plymouth. What has that billboard done to your new Plymouth? It is now an old Plymouth because the new Plymouth is out. That's what he says here. As soon as God said the word new, when he said, I'm going to have a new covenant, he has made the first one out of date, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, this doesn't mean old. This Greek word doesn't mean old in terms of time. This Greek word means old in terms of being obsolete, worn out, useless. As soon as God said new, this other one was wearing out. And it is finally worn down and worn out, and when the veil split, then obsolete. Okay, now let's move on to chapter 9, and we'll get to see what he's talking about here. In verses 1 through 15, as I said before, he's going to show how this first covenant was typical of the new covenant which was to come, which he describes in verses 11 through 15. The typical section of this passage is verses 1 to 10. And in verses 1 to 10, we have a summary, although not a complete detailed summary, about the activity that went on in the tabernacle. So let's look and see what he says here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covering all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tables of the law. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. None of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Not enough time, not enough room. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, that outer area, outer court. But into the second only, the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, two separate activities, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Why? Because there's a veil separating the people from what's going on inside. which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. So he uses this old system and gives us a brief overview of what happened, indicating a couple of important things, I think. First of all, that the system itself was a symbol. Secondly, that because the symbol was there, it sealed off people from God. So there was still a separation under the old system. And the priest that went in into the Holy of Holies once a year had to first of all offer an offering for themselves, and that this system was going on every day, every day, every day to take care of the sins of the people. Those things are the primary thrust, form the primary thrust of his point in all of this. Just for interest's sake, I want to read just a couple of verses to you so you can see the sequence of events in the Old Testament tabernacle from the time when the tabernacle was built until the temple was destroyed. And you'll see this 860 years of history where this kind of system went on in the old tabernacle and the old temple, the new one, which was rebuilt after the return from Babylon. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus, and I'll just take you through just a couple of verses. Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." Now go to verse 8. "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." So the tabernacle was constructed in 1446 B.C., actually finished in 1445 B.C., from money collected by people whose heart God motivated to give. That was the origin of the tabernacle. Now go to Exodus 40, and you'll see when it was completed here. Verse 17, "Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected." Verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord," notice this, "filled the tabernacle." So when it was constructed and finished, 1445 B.C., the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Now, when the tabernacle was finally done away with, and Solomon built his temple, we want to go over and see what happened at that time period. So go over to 1 Kings, chapter 7, verse 51. "Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished." So he finished the temple. Now, chapter 8, verse 4. "And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and put them in the new temple." So that's what happened to those things. Now go on down and look at verse 10. "And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." So we have the same thing happening here that happened back earlier with the tabernacle. Now God's glory fills this new temple. So God's glory is shifted now. Now go to Ezekiel, and you'll see when all of this ended. Go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Because the question was, well, you know, how did the wicked priests always seem to survive in there and so on? Well, the reason is, later on, the glory of God wasn't there. So go to Ezekiel 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple." Go to verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Now go to chapter 11, verse 23. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city." Just prior to the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. So this is the 860-year history while God's glory was in the tabernacle, apparently, and in the temple later on. So you can study in Exodus, if you like, chapters 25 through 40, and you'll see through all of these different skins and the building materials and the layout and how all of these things were typical and pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was one thing that this typical work system never did, and we see this in verse 9, the last part, Hebrews chapter 9. It could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Regardless how hard they work, they never had a clear conscience. Because works can never give one a clear conscience. All of works religion can do is to drive one with more zeal to do more works. So when you look at the cultists that always seem to be working and doing and going, it's because they are driven by a guilty conscience to work, work, work. While a born-again believer does not have a guilty conscience, he can have faith rest in the finished work of Christ. But the cultists and the pagans, they work and they pray and they cut themselves and they go because they're driven by a guilty conscience, which works can never satisfy. So he said that old system just never did that. People never had a sense in their minds of having that guilt of sin purged under the old system. He goes on, verse 11, but when Christ appeared. Now that word but should even make a Lutheran shout, because what that does is puts that old work system that could never purge a guilty conscience behind us. But when Christ appeared, everything is different now. Why? Well, let's read why. He was a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this but here, again, is a pivot point in his argument. And this word, and if you have a marginal reference in the New American Standard, you'll see that the terminology good things to come is not a good rendering of the original text. What that should say is he is a high priest of the good things realized. Okay? What good things are realized? What are the good things realized of which he is a high priest? Well, several things. First of all, now we have a free and open approach to God. Not like the old system where there was a veil hanging there. We have a better covenant. We have a personal communion and fellowship with God. We have a purging of our consciences now. We have sins removed now. And we have the ability as born-again believers, as sinners, to come near to God. What was different about what Christ did? First of all, he did not walk through a type, this verse says, but into the real thing. Secondly, the real tabernacle in heaven, this perfect tabernacle, is not part of the natural universe. It's not part of this creation. It's not like the Russians expected to see when they went into space and he came back and said, I looked through all the heavens, I didn't see God anywhere. Well, he could fly from here to Pluto. He wouldn't see God, and nor would he see this new heavenly tabernacle, because it's not of this creation. It's not of matter as we know it. It's not of temporal matter. It's of eternal matter. It's in a spiritual dimension. It's not of this creation. He's in heaven ministering for us. Not only were the tabernacles different, not only was the heavenly tabernacle different from the earthly tabernacle, the blood that was offered was different. The old tabernacle was with the blood of animals who did not voluntarily give themselves. The offerer went out to the flock and found the perfect animal, grabbed it, led it along, and cut its throat. The animal didn't stand out there in the stockyard and say, here I am, I want to be an offering today. It didn't work that way. This was a dumb animal that was used, and it was animal blood. And he said, now the Lord Jesus Christ entered through blood which was his own. But there's an emphasis there in the Greek, which means it wasn't because it was just human blood. It was sinless blood, and it was divine blood. He was sinless in his person. He was divine in his nature, and he offered his own divine, sinless blood. Because Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. He was not a descendant of Adam. The blood in his body did not flow from the genes of Adam. It was from the Holy Spirit. And he offered that sinless divine blood, because that's blood which the high court of heaven could accept, only his blood. And he did this once for all, verse 12, there's our word again, epipax, which means one time done. Not as some would say, he offers himself every week. Not as some religions would say, he offers himself every week. This was once for all. It's not as the high priest had to do daily, as he said up in this previous verse. Or as the high priest had to do once a year on Yom Kippur, October 9th, as they celebrate it today. And go in once a year into this Holy of Holies as they have it spiritualized today. Now in verses 13 and 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, that verse refers to two separate Old Testament events. First of all, he talks about the blood of bulls and goats. That's Leviticus 16. That's the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. That's October 9th. That was when the high priest would go in and offer, first of all, the blood of the bull for himself and the blood of the goat for the people. That's to cover those sins of ignorance that the people didn't know about, and that covered them for the next year, okay, or for the past year from the previous year, whichever way you want to look at it. There was a year's value in what the high priest did with the blood of the bull. But then he mentions in that verse these ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled. That's Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 to 22. That was a perpetual activity. They were to take a pure heifer outside. They were to burn everything right to ashes. And God said, those ashes are to be like water, which you will sprinkle, so that when anyone touches a dead person, or when anyone touches a bone, or when anyone touches anything that has died, that person is unclean. That person must go outside the camp and take those ashes from that burnt heifer and sprinkle themselves. See the typology there? Death is a symbol of sin. So we have, first of all, Yom Kippur, the blood of the bulls and goats for sins of ignorance. Then we have the sprinkling of the heifer for the sins that were involved in the daily cleansing, because God says that's a perpetual statute. It's to remove impurity, and it's a purification for sins. So he said there is the combination of this ongoing activity, once a year and daily cleansing. Well, if those things would work, he says, and we have in that sprinkling of the heifer, the 1 John 1:9, part of the salvation experience today. And of course, Hebrews 2:14 says that Satan is the one who has the power of death. So Satan is symbolized by death, and sin is symbolized by death. And we have that purification, that power, that victory over Satan, the victory over daily impurity through this concept of the sprinkling of the heifer. And Hebrews 13:12 says that Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp, remember? Just as this heifer is sacrificed outside the camp. So all of these things fit together. And he said if that worked in the Old Testament, if this once a year Yom Kippur, if the sprinkling of the heifer worked, and yet still didn't seem to purge our consciences, think of this. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ through, who through, now the is not there in the original. That probably does not mean the Holy Spirit. That's Christ himself, his eternal spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? The reason he says that is the contrast. Christ, by his eternal spirit, was a voluntary offering as contrasted to the animals who do not have any spirit. Christ, being God with full awareness of all his faculties, who he is, with his divine eternal spirit, volunteered himself. That's the impact here. He wasn't taken involuntarily as an animal is. With full knowledge of all the consequences, he volunteered himself. And how much more then shall this sacrifice of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he said, what a contrast here between that old system that could never cleanse your conscience and the new system. Verse 15 sums it all up. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, the author here is a Calvinist, isn't he? Those who have been called may receive what? May receive, what is it? May earn? Is that what they do? No, they don't earn it. Do they work for it? No. What do? The called receive the promises. That's all you have to do. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You just have to receive it. That's what he's talking about. So we who are called have the promises. By faith we apprehend them. By believing we receive them. In verses 16 and 17, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Have you seen the license plate that says, I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance? Well, all that says is that before anybody gets an inheritance, somebody has to die. My last will and covenant. That's what it says, right? To be read when? While I'm alive. Now, there's a concept of a living will, I know, but pretty much a will is only good after somebody dies. So he's talking about inheritance here. And he said, because all these promises belong to those who are heirs, the mediator died, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might inherit all the promises. That's the idea. But you know what? What does a will have in it before you get the inheritance? Doesn't a will sometimes have stipulations? If my son marries by the time he's 25, he will inherit my $1 million or something like that. If this person will take care of my cats until they die, this person... You see, so sometimes a will has stipulation. God's will has a stipulation too. You know what that is? John 3:16 is a stipulation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The promise of everlasting life is there. We inherit that, but what's the stipulation of the will? You've got to believe. See, so God has this stipulation in his last will and testament. But now he rose again from the dead. He's living and ministering on our behalf. Think with me now about what happened on Yom Kippur in the Old Testament context. Now, even though Yom Kippur is currently celebrated spiritually by the Orthodox Jews on October 9th, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has been called the Good Friday of the Old Testament. The first thing that the high priest did, this is Leviticus 16, by the way, the first thing the high priest did was to take off his garments of glory and beauty that he always wore so people could see the glory and beauty of the office of high priest. He went in the tabernacle and he took those off and he put on the very simple white garments of purity, the white mitre, the white gown, the white sash around his breast. With that simple garment, he went out and he appeared at the altar, the brazen altar, and he offered a bull. And he took the blood of the bull, and he took a censer in his hand, burning with coals, and he took the incense ground to a fine powder. And he walked inside the Holy of Holies. This was once a year, remember. As soon as he went in there, he threw the incense on the burning coals, and he filled this little compartment with smoke, so we couldn't see anything in there. He knew where the ark was supposed to be, and he would look through the smoke of the incense, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat. And he would go back out very quickly, and that blood was for his own sins. Then he would go out, and he would take one of the two goats on which the lot fell, kill that goat, take that goat's blood, and go back into the smoke-filled compartment. And he would offer the blood of the goat on the mercy seat for the sins of the people and for the nation. Then he would come back out again. He would go out, he would lay his hands on the scapegoat, confess all the sins of the people, and he would drive the scapegoat into the wilderness. Then he would go back in, he would take off his blood-splattered clothes, put back on his garments of glory and beauty, and walk out of the tabernacle to all of the people who were waiting for his appearing. Because when he appeared back out of the tabernacle, when it was all done, in his garments of glory and beauty, they knew that what he had done had been accepted. He appeared three times. The first time at the brazen altar, the second time in the Holy of Holies, the third time back outside to the people. Now let's read through a few verses here and see exactly what begins to happen in verse 26. I want to show you how the three appearances of Christ in the last part of this chapter correspond with the three appearances of the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16 on Yom Kippur. Verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at the consummation of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the King James, that word manifested is translated appeared. But the author uses three different Greek words, and that Greek word for manifested there in that verse means put on display. Remember our passage in 2 Corinthians 8:9? You know the Lord Jesus, how though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his garments of glory and beauty and came to earth, and it was put on the cross for us. And that's his first appearing. He was put on display to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that corresponds with the appearance of the high priest at the brazen altar offering, killing the goat, and killing the bullock, but now see the Lord Jesus Christ, having no sin in himself, did not have to go through the bullock exercise. He went right to the goat exercise. So the goat on the Day of Atonement, the goat's blood was typical of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he appeared, was put on display one time, once for all, to put away sin as the high priest appeared at the brazen altar to kill the goat. Now let's go back up and we'll see the second appearing. Verse 24, sequentially, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but into heaven himself, now to appear. That's the second translation of the word appear, and it's the second use of a Greek word, which means to appear openly. So the first time he appeared to put away sin, he appeared on display. Now his second appearance corresponds with the appearance of the high priest in the Holy of Holies, but when the high priest went to the Holy of Holies, he was covered with smoke, and he couldn't see anything. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appears in the heavenly Holy of Holies, he appears, the Greek word says, openly. He doesn't have to be surrounded by smoke. He appears in the very presence of God openly, because he is God. And there he appears, and there he's ministering, and that corresponds with the second appearing of the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Now remember, the next thing the high priest did was to send away the scapegoat. He put away the sins for a year. Then he took off his blood-splattered garments. He'd already killed a bullock. He'd killed a goat. He was spattered with blood. He'd been sprinkling blood all around the Holy of Holies. He laid aside the blood-splattered garment, put back on his garment of glory and beauty, and walked out of the tabernacle where the people were waiting anxiously for his appearing to see if everything was okay. And now look at verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, that is, he did that the first time, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation. And that third translation of that word there, the third Greek word used, means that when he appears this last time, the third time, he's going to be recognized by everyone. He appeared the first time on display. He appeared the second time openly. When he appears the third time, to those who eagerly await him, were eagerly awaiting his returning in the garments of beauty and glory, just as the Old Testament people waited for the high priest to come out in his garments of beauty and glory, we're waiting the same way. And when he appears, he's going to appear recognizable by everyone. This concludes Side A. Please turn to Side B. Thank you.